Well, as Chad has already given you a heads up, chapter 17 of John. John chapter 17. We'll be continuing to work our way through this marvelous prayer of Jesus. Appreciate your attendance tonight. Hope you've had a good afternoon. Appreciate so very much coming and being a part of our assembly this evening, especially those who are our guests this evening. As we've made our way through this chapter, I hope that one overriding theme has come clear into view, and that being the tremendous love that Jesus had for his own. When we think of a love chapter, I think our minds naturally gravitate to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but think of John 17 as a love chapter as well, that 1 Corinthians 13 provides us with a description of love, but here in John chapter 17, we see the total expression of it. We see love fleshed out in this prayer of Jesus. It is a prayer in which he anticipates his own death, and yet at the same time he's not anticipating it, that he is aware of it, and yet simultaneously seems as though he is unaware of it, that though his arrest and his crucifixion are just hours away, Jesus is not preoccupied with himself and with his own suffering, but rather he is focused on ensuring that this small band of disciples will be taken care of. As we said in a number of lessons, the chapter really breaks down into three fairly observable sections, our obvious sections. One is in verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself that he would accomplish the work that the Father had given him, and that through that work that the Father and the Son would be glorified. And yet, when we say that Jesus is praying for himself, we mustn't think of that in selfish terms, that it is going to be through his work that you and I will be able to be saved. And then at the end of the prayer, in verses 20 through 26, we find there Jesus will pray for all those who come to faith as a result of the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. And thus, it is in a very real sense that in those verses we hear Jesus praying for us. But tonight I want us to focus on that middle section, verses 6 through 19, because here Jesus prays for his men, the men who are present with him on this night. They are his closest disciples. They have been with him for the past 3 years, and it will be their mission to continue the ministry that Jesus himself had begun. We saw last time in verses 6 through 10 that Jesus lays the foundation for the petitions that he will make on their behalf. Or to phrase it a little differently, he offers the reasons why he is praying for these men in particular as opposed to others. And there he supplies us with 5 answers to that question. Why should the Father grant his request on behalf of these men? And Jesus' answer is that these are the men who have seen me as I really am and for who I really am. These are the men who belong to the true God. These are the men that have kept the revealed word. These are the men who have accepted the divine plan. These are the men who have contributed to divine glory. And no, they weren't flawless men, but they have proven themselves to be faithful men. They haven't grasped every spiritual truth that Jesus taught, but they acknowledged and were convinced that Jesus had come from heaven, that everything that he did and everything that he said had heaven as its source, that both the name and the glory of God had been revealed in Jesus Christ, and these were the men who recognized those truths, but more than that, who sought to reflect those truths in their own lives as well. But on the eve of his crucifixion, what was it that pressed on the heart of Jesus in regard to his men? What were the elements that were of paramount concern to the Lord? And thus he speaks specifically to the Father on their behalf. There's 4 of those things in answer to that question. We're only going to look at a couple of them tonight, and then we'll wrap up with that section. Now, this section in the next lesson. Let's just read beginning in verse 11. We're going to pick up in John chapter 17, verse 11, and we're going to read down through verse 19. Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, And these things I speak in the world so that they might have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Here we hear the concerns that Jesus has for his men who will be left behind when he departs to go to, and to return to his Father. And he prays for four things. There were four things that he was concerned about. And the first one was that his men be protected. We see that in verses 11 and 12 and also an aspect of it in verse 15. Jesus' relationship with his men is about to change in a very fundamental way. With his death on the cross, his ascension back to the Father, these men are going to be left alone in terms of his physical presence. Remember that for the past 3 years, that they have spent the bulk of their time in the presence of Jesus. They have watched what he did. They have listened to what he said. They have learned from what he taught. And yet now, in light of his absence, they are going to face two rather formidable foes. And by the way, as a side note, this is the address that he uses in this petition in verse 11. Holy Father is found nowhere else in Scripture. This is the only place that that title is used, and thus it's clearly not some random reference on the part of Jesus. The Son of God takes the God's awe-inspiring transcendence, holy, and he links it with God's familial intimacy, the term Father, Holy Father. And the first enemy that they needed to be protected from was that of the world. That when Jesus leaves this world, his men must stay in it. It is an environment that is marked not just by unbelief and cynicism, but abject hostility and hatred toward the people of God. The word world is used in three prominent ways in the New Testament. It's a very prominent word in this chapter. It's found 18 times in these 26 verses. And it's used in three different ways. It's used to describe the material creation, even in this chapter, for example, in verse 5. It's used to describe people that live in that material creation, and we see a reference of that in verse 18. But the most prominent use of the word in the New Testament is to describe the evil system that is opposed to the things of God. The Christian's citizenship is in heaven. Their concerns are spiritual and eternal. But the person of the world, their citizenship is earthly. Their concerns are physical and material and temporal. And thus there is this conflict between people who have heaven as their citizenship and those who have the earth as theirs. Like an astronaut in space or a diver underwater, the Christian is out of his or her natural element. And therefore, like an astronaut or a diver, in order to survive, they are dependent upon resources that lie outside of the hostile environments in which they are in if they are to survive. The world as a system hates anyone and anything that's not a part of it. It will stand in open opposition to the saint, whether in the form of open persecution or subtle temptation, all in an effort to undermine the effectiveness of the people of God. And so in light of the fact that the mission of these men is going to transpire in a spiritually dangerous realm, he prays to the Father that the Father would keep them in his name. The word keep here, by the way, is a word that meant to watch over or guard. It's the same word that's used to describe what the Philippian jailer did with Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 and verse 23. It was used in the first century to describe a soldier who was guarding a treasure, for example. And so Jesus, his prayer on behalf of his men is that the Holy Father would keep them separate from the corrupt, godless, Christ-hating world. Back in verse 6, we had been told that these men had kept the Father's word. Now in this beautiful exchange, Jesus requests that the Father would keep them in His name. And we've talked about this in the past, that this idea of a name, not the title for a purpose of identification, but it speaks of the entire essence and character of someone. A name, it represents the very essence of that which is being named. And you'll notice in verse 12 that Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. But he's about to no longer be in the world. But he understands that his men will. That as long as they remain loyal to the revelation Jesus had mediated to them, as long as they allow his words to remain in their minds and to shape their understanding and to govern their conduct, they will remain faithful to the mission. That it is in the grasp of and their adherence to what they had learned about the Father's character, His name, that they saw reflected in Jesus, that will set them apart from the world. And that's what will cause the world to hate them as well. If Jesus, during the days of His incarnation and His humble earthly ministry, was able to keep those who were His, how much so could the Father do from heaven? So these men are to remain behind in enemy territory. They are regularly going to square off against a system that will routinely seek to destroy them. And he says, while I was with them, I watched over them. I guarded them in verse 12 is another term that he uses different from the word keep. It meant to take custody, to give protection to. During his incarnation, he was the one who kept them safe and secure. And he says in John 6 and verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. John 10 verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. While Jesus was with them, he kept them, he guarded them, not one of them perished. But now his departure is imminent, and you can certainly understand his concern for their spiritual protection. Saints who are defiled by the world are destructive to God's purposes. And that really was much of Israel's problem in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Their lack of distinctiveness. They were to be a special people. They were his chosen, his special treasure. And thus they were to dress different and to work different and to worship different and to talk different. And even Eden, even what they cooked and what they ate was to be different from other people. From the time an Israelite was born to the time that an Israelite died, they were to be a unique people that didn't fit into the nations around them. And every time they reflected God's holiness, they obeyed His word, they followed His precepts, God honored their submission and He blessed them. And yet every time they compromised and they sought to blend in, they started to go right down the tubes until eventually He hauls them off into captivity. Far too often, our problem is that we're not distinct from the world in which we live. We look the same. We talk the same. We dress the same. We act the same, to the point that it's hard to tell a Christian apart from a person of the world. And yet the dynamic of Christianity is its uniqueness, that we are unique people, that we are holy people. We understand that when a boat's in the water, that's the way the situation is supposed to be. But when the water starts to get into the boat, you've got a problem. The same thing's true here, that we as Christians are in the world, but the world's not supposed to be bleeding over into us. When one considers Jesus' claim to have not lost a single disciple, someone's mind might go to the example of Judas. What about him? Does Jesus fail when it comes to Judas? And it's important that we understand that the construction of the sentence in verse 12, where he says, I guarded them and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus is not saying here, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. What he is saying is, none is lost, period. But the son of perdition is, that scripture might be fulfilled. But the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus was aware of who Judas was. He knew and understood what Judas was eventually going to do. In fact, in this very same book, look back at John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, we find a reference to this. John 6 and verse 64, Jesus says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Even just a few moments earlier in the upper room in John chapter 13 and beginning in verse 17. In John 13 and verse 17, Jesus says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." A quote, by the way, from Psalm 41. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." And so if Jesus knew from the very beginning, then why did He call Judas to be a disciple in the first place? Well, there are some that suggest that it's because Judas was a victim of God. That God had to have somebody who betrayed Jesus, and so Judas is chosen to be the necessary traitor. They see him as nothing more than a pawn in the hand of God, that he is a victim, and that there is nothing that he could ever do to reverse the choice. There are others that say that he was a victim not of God, but of Satan. And again, the emphasis is on the fact that Judas has no choice. While Satan is clearly involved here in Judas's betrayal, Judas has a choice, just like we all have a choice. And there are even some that go so far as to try and rescue Judas from disgrace. They almost label him a hero. They try to picture him as this courageous man who only wanted Jesus to declare himself to be the King of the Jews. That's all he really wanted. And so his motives were pure ones. It was his methods that weren't, and the plan blew up in his face. Well, that's a noble theory, I guess, to try and paint Judas as in a rather positive light. But there's not the first passage from Scripture that would support that conclusion. What is found is that Judas was designated for perdition by his own will. He was a lost sinner who went to eternal condemnation because he, like a multitude of other people, would fail to take advantage of the incredible opportunities that were afforded him. Jesus did everything that he could to try and rescue Judas. In fact, just prior to this prayer, while they're gathered in the upper room, while they're seated at the Passover feast, Judas is seated in the place of honor. When Jesus went around the table and he washed all of the disciples' feet, he washed the feet of Judas as tenderly as he washed anybody else's feet. Judas was not a victim of anybody but himself. He wasn't a hero. He was a man who, by his own choosing and decision, betrayed the Son of God, and God simply used that wicked decision to accomplish his divine purposes. Jesus, the Son of God, did everything that he could. But there came a point when Jesus couldn't do anymore. Judas had to do something for himself. Judas had to choose a different path, and he refused to do that. But more than that, the case of Judas also makes clear, does it not, the conflict that the disciples are going to face and how real it is. That the conflict that they are about to face is so serious that it could, well, just like it has with Judas, cost them their soul. Now, back in verse 9, we saw one thing that Jesus didn't pray for, and that is the unbeliever. But in chapter 17, in the first part of verse 15, we find a second thing that he doesn't pray for. He says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." He says, look, this prayer is not about my men finding some mechanism of escape from the world. I want them to find victory in the world. He's never going to tell them to abandon it. He is going to tell them to win it. Jesus never preached, never promoted monastic Christianity, where we just sort of hide in our little protective bubble and we never get out, we never rub elbows with people of the world. Jesus wanted us to be out there, touching them with our salt and our light, as Paul would later write in Philippians 2 and verse 15, "Prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Jesus never intended for us to withdraw from life in the world, but to be in it. And let our relationship with God and His Son be fleshed out in the world so that other people would be drawn to Him. The disciples, the apostles' task is not to allow themselves to be confused with the world. It's not to withdraw themselves from the world, but to remain in it and thereby be protected by the Father Himself in response to the petition of Jesus. The second foe that Jesus prays about that they must be protected from is the evil one. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. It's not a matter of isolation. It's a matter of insulation. Keep them. Keep them, Father, so that they can fulfill their mission without becoming distraught and discouraged and destroyed. And by the way, this reference on the part of Jesus reminds us of the fact that Satan is not some figment of human imagination. He is very real. He is out there, and his objective is to eat your lunch and to eat mine. Though the death and the exaltation of Jesus is going to spell the principal defeat of this ruler of the world, that does not rob him of the power to inflict the people of God with great harm. In fact, Jesus will pray for Simon in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you don't realize it yet, but the ancient enemy of humanity has you in his crosshairs. He is wanting to devour you, but I've prayed for you, Peter. And it's going to be okay. And when you get back up on your feet, I want you to strengthen your brothers as well. Dualism is not a biblical doctrine. Dualism is the belief that what you have are two equal powers. There's one good, there's one evil. There's one that loves us, there's one that hates us. And at this point in time, we really can't be sure who's going to win. They're just all fighting it out. And one day we're going to find out whether evil wins or whether good wins. The Bible makes it very clear that there is only one supreme power in the universe, and it's not Satan. In fact, Satan isn't even close. The power of God himself, no one is stronger than the God that we serve. And thus we find writings such as John's in chapter 4 and verse 4 of 1 John. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Both the genuine reality and the spiritual nature of the conflict are revealed to us in this aspect of Jesus' prayer. The luxury of compromise is not open to us, nor is the safety of disengagement an option for those who are among the people of God. But as dangerous, inherently dangerous as our pilgrimage is, we can press on in enemy territory because we have the assurance of the Son of God interceding for us. And that intercession will surely be answered. The second thing that was a concern of Jesus was that his men be united. Just look at the very end of verse 11 there. He says, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? When you consider the diversity of this group of men, that is no small request. Here are 11 men that are tough-minded, they are independent, they are strong-willed. Sometimes they were uncooperative. On occasion, they were proud and at times even unteachable. Peter is impulsive and impertinent and impetuous. And Matthew, you've got a guy there who has a tax law major and a minor in accounting. You've got James and John who are assigned the nickname the Sons of Thunder, that gives us a little bit of insight into their personalities. And it's been during his time on earth that his presence and his character have held these sometimes volatile elements together in a state of equilibrium. But his physical presence is about to be removed. And so he prays that in his absence, that his men would be built into a unit. Not denominational unity. That's a human idea. The concept of dividing the church into big pieces violates the very nature of Jesus' petition here. And Jesus isn't praying here for uniformity either. That each disciple come out of the same mold. Jesus understands the diversity of people in his body, and not only does he value it, but he uses that to achieve a variety of purposes in his kingdom. Instead, the unity that he desires is analogous to what exists between the Father and the Son. And therefore, Jesus has far more in mind than just some social camaraderie on a Sunday evening. His prayer is that they would be one in love and will, in deed and holiness. And that's a continual theme throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Ephesians 4 and verse 3, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Philippians 2 and verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." We'll talk more about unity when we get to the final section of the prayer in verses 20 through 26. But unity really is the cry of the New Testament. And here in this context, understand that the unity that's being described here is in an environment where there are spiritual assaults that are being waged against them. Satan understands that if you can divide, you can conquer. And so unity, continued unity, is going to be a victory by itself over the evil one. And it's going to be a large part of his strategy to try and destroy it. The world's never been the friend of the Christian. Never has been, never will be. And these men are going to need to stand together to remain loyal to Jesus Christ in a very hostile environment. And throughout the lives of these men, we see Jesus' prayer answered. We see it answered in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Acts 4 and verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. These men understood the nature of Jesus' prayer and they sought to fulfill it. While he was with them, he guarded them. He protected them. He worked to keep them, this diverse group of men, united. But in John chapter 17, he understands he's about to leave. And his concern is that they might become tainted by the world, that they might be tempted by the devil, that they might be torn apart by self-will. And even though this prayer is specifically for those 11 men, he desires the same things for us today. He intercedes for our protection, our spiritual security, our ongoing unity is a desire of his. And history shows that the church, when it is least like the world and when it is the most unified among itself, it does the most to change the world around it. That was true then, and it's still true today. This evening, as we draw to a close, do you need to be a part of that body of people? The people that belong to Jesus Christ, to be a part of His family. You can have that blessing tonight. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross makes it possible for you to become one of the redeemed, to be a part of the reconciled. If we can help you tonight to render obedience to that wonderful gospel message, no better time than right now. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?